And if you could grab your Bibles and look at Luke 24, that would be a great help. It's a very well-known passage. We have it at Easter on a regular basis. But there are some simple points we need to take on board, are there not? Luke 24, verse 13. I don't get it. What is going on here? I just don't understand. What is God doing? Well, that's pretty much what Peter was thinking at chapter 24 and verse 12. He's seen the empty tomb. He sees the strips of linen cloth lying by themselves, and he goes away wondering to himself what had happened. That's immediately prior to the incident which we've just read about. And if you ask most people what they think about Jesus, you're likely to get some very confused answers indeed. Most don't know enough about him. And they often have some very strange ideas about what he did and what he said, and indeed as to what Christianity is about. Peter was confused at this stage, and that was also the state of mind of the two on the road to Emmaus. Peter, of course, is a key figure for Luke. In the second volume of his history of the early church, in Acts, the first half of that book focuses on him. But these two people we know little about. The name Cleopas appears in verse 18. And there's a theory that he is in fact the same as the Clopas who was married to the person referred to in the other Gospels as, quote, the other Mary, who was at the cross when Jesus died. There's also a theory that the name Clopas, Cleopas, in its Greek form is Alpheus, and that the two, therefore, Alpheus and the other Mary, are married. Two sons, James and Joseph, we're told, are the sons of Mary. And James the younger is referred to as the son of Alpheus. So it may be there's a little family here, all connected with Jesus in one way or another. Particularly as Alpheus is referred to by one of the early church fathers as being the brother of Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. The other person, of course, is unnamed. Clopas, Cleopas, and this other person could, of course, be Clopas's wife. Be a natural conclusion to reach if it was Clopas. But if so, it's very odd she's not mentioned by name, as she appears to be in verse 10 of this chapter. I doubt whether the theory is right, but it's very well argued in a very good book that you should get hold of if you want to look at the resurrection accounts, John Wenham, Easter Enigma. If you want to borrow it, you're more than welcome to. Great book, very detailed, very well thought through, but some of the conclusions are speculative, as he himself recognises. We don't know, is the truth, who these two people were. And what's more, it doesn't really matter. Because what's clear is that these two disciples are representative of the disciples generally. They're equally confused as the other followers are at this point. Well, why are they going to Emmaus? Emmaus is 7-odd miles from Jerusalem, so it appears. But we're still in the 8-day feast of unleavened bread of which the Passover forms part. The city is crowded. The probability is that these two are staying outside Jerusalem and walking in and out to gain access to the city and the festivities. I don't think the place where they stop is the home of either of them. Because what happens there is that when they persuade him, Jesus, to stay and eat with them, he takes over the function of host, because it's he who gives thanks and breaks the bread at the opening of the meal in accordance with standard Jewish custom. And the host would ordinarily do that. So here they are, they're confused, they're downcast, they're depressed, they're upset, they don't understand what God's doing. And yet, perhaps they should have done. Look back to page 1053 for a moment. Same Gospel, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. Jesus takes his disciples aside, tells them, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he'll rise again." And then this. "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." Its meaning was hidden from them. These two are even more confused than the disciples had been before. They're talking as they walk about everything that has happened. And as they walk, it seems that Jesus apparently catches them up, coming the same way, and walks on with them in the same direction. And verse 16, "They were kept from recognizing him." So they fail to see who Jesus is, to recognize him for who he is, and they fail to understand what he's done and what its significance is. And the language that we've just read in those verses in Luke 18 and Luke 24 is that of being prevented from doing so. Its meaning was hidden from them. They didn't know what he was talking about. They were kept from recognizing him. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4? You might just like to flip over to that. You've got a moment. 1160 in the Bibles there. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And that's the starting point for humanity in general. It's why people are confused. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. There is blindness that prevents understanding. There are spiritual forces at work here. The God of this age, as it's put. They need their eyes and their minds to be opened, because these forces are at work to prevent their understanding. And the question is, what or who is going to do that for them, and indeed for those around us today? So what do these two do? They explain their confusion to Jesus in verses 19 to 24 after he asks them some pertinent questions. They can't get around a number of issues, which they then express. So first of all, they say, well, Jesus was self-evidently a prophet, a good man, a great teacher, and a healer. And many people think much the same today. A great teacher. They personally go on, they say, to follow him, hoping he was the one who would redeem Israel, verse 21. The Messiah, the special person from God, who would buy back Judah and Israel from captivity and establish the rule of God so all would be right in the land. The Lord has himself described himself in the Old Testament as the Redeemer in Isaiah. People today think that God ought to put things right and complain that he allows suffering and evil. They go on to say in verse 20, the authorities, however, got rid of him. Jesus had failed. They were downcast, verse 17. They were hugely disappointed. What good, they might have thought, as may be today, what good is a dead, if idealistic, teacher? And then this strange business that they didn't understand and they couldn't credit. Some of our women, as it's put, amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body, verses 22-23. The corpse wasn't there. And the women speak of visions of angels who said he was alive. And so they sent some men, some of our companions, obviously Peter and John, we know from the other Gospels, to check out the story of the empty tomb. They see it's true. The tomb is empty. But him they did not see. Verse 24. I wonder if these two had heard about Mary Magdalene and that she was saying that she had seen Jesus. Unclear whether they would have done by the time they'd set off on this walk to Emmaus. Many people today think they're simply unbelievable stories about the resurrection, but never look at it for themselves. And what these two are saying, as many people say today, is we just don't get it. What are we to make of it all? Well, what is God doing? What then happened to these two is what is needed for all of us and all of humanity in its confused state of not knowing truth from falsehood, of wanting things to be right, and wondering if there is a God who's doing anything. And what happens, and I want you to focus on this, is the word opening. Look at verses 31 and 32, where the word open appears in each of the verses. And take them in the opposite sequence to which they appear, but nonetheless the right chronological sequence in which they occur. In verse 32, looking back, they say, were not our hearts burning within us whilst he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And going back then to verses 30 and 31, when he's at table with them in the place they stopped for the evening, he takes bread, gives thanks, broke it and gives it to them. Their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. The scriptures were opened. Their eyes were opened to see Jesus for who he was, who he is, the risen Lord. And what happened is this, as we've read. Jesus explains to them from the Old Testament, from Moses and the prophets, and he shows them that what had actually happened to him was exactly what had to happen if the Messiah was going to redeem his people. Verses 25 and 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He explained to them how they pointed to him and what he was about. And that, of course, was the Old Testament. How much better off are we with the New Testament records of Jesus to go on? But it needs the Spirit of God to bring the points home. It needed Jesus to explain this to them. And today it needs God's Spirit to explain, to work in people's lives, to see the truth as it appears in the scriptures, in the Bible. There's another trigger though, isn't there? In verses 29 to 31 that we've just looked at a moment ago. They ask Jesus to stay with them when they reach the village to which they're going. He accepts, and probably to their surprise, takes over the function of the host at the table where they're eating. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. In Luke 9, in our first reading, we have the feeding of the 5,000. With Jesus taking bread and fish, looking up to heaven, giving thanks, and breaking them. We have bread here in verse 30, and in fact you'll find fish in the later incident that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks' time in verse 42. But this is distinctively Jesus in these actions that he does. And what Luke is wanting us to see is that God provides for his people through Jesus what is necessary for life. He breaks bread. It's a sign of table fellowship. It's a sign of close relationship of God and man feasting together. And it's also indicative that God is the source of life. Jesus himself is the source of real life. He's not conducting a communion service. There is no wine, no hint of that being involved. And Luke's not saying that people's eyes are opened when they take communion. What he's saying is that our eyes are opened when we see the risen Jesus in the light of the words of God as the source of life, of resurrection and life. So here are the key issues that Luke wants his readers to understand. We can run our men's breakfast, our evangelistic dinners, our school clubs, our holiday clubs, but what really counts is the Lord opening the scriptures to people so that they can see him for who he is and what he's done. That he is the risen Lord, the source of life. And that's what makes all the difference to confused people, just as it did for these. These two, they rush back immediately to tell the other disciples. And what do they find? That Peter has had his own meeting with the Lord, a similar experience. And so they say to him, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." He, Peter, and they, the two, whoever they may be, now have clarity because they've met with the risen Jesus. And that's plainly where our focus has to be as we try to present Christianity to other people. Focus on him for others to meet him through the word of God. And let me finish just by reference to this language of bread again. You'll remember perhaps Jesus in his temptations at the beginning of Luke chapter 4. Jesus responds to the God of this age, the devil's promptings. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the metaphor is much better explained by Jesus in John's Gospel than I could ever explain it. And so let me just finish by inviting you to turn back to the passage I read at the outset of the service, at page 1070. John 6, verse 35, a well-known verse probably to many of you. Page 1070, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." And the following passage is well worth reading, but look at verse 51. He summarizes again, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Let's pray together. In verse 34 of that chapter, the disciples say, "Sir, Lord, evermore give us this bread, or from now on give us this bread." Lord, that is our prayer, that evermore from now on you would give us this bread, and as fellow starving beggars, help us to pass it on to others. For Jesus' sake. Amen.